First John chapter 2. Remember, John at this point, an old man. He's outlived them all. They've all died, all the other apostles. He's the only one left. He's probably around 90-ish at this point, having been with Jesus 75 or so years earlier. So it's been a long time. And he's seen a lot happen, a lot come, a lot go. Seen some crazy ideas start to creep into the church, which caused him to write this letter. If you look at chapter 1, it ended this way. The chapter and verse breaks in the Bible were added much later. This was just a letter that was written from start to end, so it all flows together. He said, looking at chapter 1, verse 5, "This then is the message which we've heard of him, and we declare it unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not the truth. If we say we have fellowship, if we say we've got a relationship with God, but yet we're walking in darkness outside of his will, well, then we're lying, and we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, well, we have fellowship, interesting, one with another." You'd think, well, if we walk in the light like he's in the light, we'll have fellowship with him, but it doesn't say that. It says if we walk in the light like he is, then we'll have fellowship with one another. It will bring us closer together. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And that's going to come to play in a second. So remember that verse. If we say we're not sinning anymore, and as you go through, you have to understand, he's addressing certain things that have come into the church, one of them being the idea of utter sanctification, that once you become a Christian, you'll never sin again. No, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, and this is 90-ish year old apostle, you know, one of the first guys, and he's not saying you, he's saying we, me, even him as an old man. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, and that word is just say the same. If we just agree with him about our lives and what is sinful and what is not, because, you know, our tendency is, or maybe it's my tendency and not yours, is, you know, to try to justify what it is I'm doing or what we're doing. We always want to have an excuse. Yeah, but I have a good reason. Well, you don't understand. No. Confession, and it doesn't mean that we need to go to a little booth and talk to somebody and say, "Forgive me, Steve, it's been however long since my last confession." It's not that. It's confessing as in, it means to say the same thing, to agree with God about our lives, what it is we're doing, what our attitudes are. We need to agree with him, say the same. And if we do that, he's faithful, which is good, because you're confessing your sin is proving that you haven't been faithful, right? You've been unfaithful to him. You haven't done what you're supposed to do. And yet, even when we're unfaithful, he's not. And if we go to him and if we confess to him, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which means there's nothing that can't be forgiven. But if we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we come to chapter 2, and he starts out, and he says, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not." That is the purpose. You know, I'm writing this, one of the reasons why I'm writing, and I think there's five different places he says, you know, why he's writing this book. "I'm writing to this so that your joy might be full. I write into this so that, you know, you might not sin." That's the goal. And then he immediately goes into, "And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He says, the goal is that you won't sin. He just said in the previous chapter in verse 8, but if anybody says they haven't sinned, they're lying. But even though we're going to fail, it doesn't change the standard. The standard is Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, the goal is that you don't sin. But if anyone does, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, an advocate. It means somebody that's on your side. Really, the word is parakleo. It means it's similar to what's used for the Holy Spirit, one who comes alongside. But it's also used of when you go to court, your defender. Some of you have had that experience of going to court and had to go to court and have someone on your behalf. And you really want someone going on your behalf because, you know, it's much better to hire a professional for something like that where there's great, enormous stakes, when it can mean the difference between freedom or captivity. It could mean the difference between, you know, paying a huge fine or suffering a big price. You want someone who knows the system, and you certainly want someone who can argue well for you. The cool thing for us is that our advocate is the judge's son. I mean, wouldn't you feel good going into court with a lawyer when you know that his dad is the judge? That would make me feel pretty good about things. You know, if he approaches the bench, "Dad, can I have a word with you?" But the interesting thing is he doesn't necessarily argue for our innocence. He doesn't. In fact, our lawyer, our advocate, freely admits our guilt. That's part of his whole thing is, yes, he's guilty. Let's just start right out with this. You're guilty. Now, if you try to have him as an advocate and yet maintain the position that you're innocent, no, I'm sorry. It doesn't work because he's not here for innocent people. He's only here for guilty people. So you start with your own guilt. That's without saying, because the Bible tells us all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. There's nobody that is sinless. But once he's made that, he says, our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And because he is righteous, because he hasn't sinned, he can step in on our behalf. It says in verse 2, he is the big word, propitiation, which means atoning sacrifice, the one who makes payment for. He is the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is, because he's sinless, not just our advocate, not just the one on our side, but he's also the payment. Because he comes up and he says, you're right, they're guilty. But, he says, I paid for it. It's on me. I'll take this one. It tells us in Romans chapter 3 that, see, because, you know, our tendency is to think, well, maybe God will just forget the whole thing, right? Yeah, I'm sinful, but we'll just all forget it, you know. He can't be that way because he's holy and he's righteous, and a righteous judge always keeps the law. A righteous judge can't just forget the law, ignore the law. If they when they catch the mastermind behind something bad, like, you know, blowing up the World Trade Center or the Oklahoma City bombing or whatever, if the judge was just to come up and say, yeah, I know he did some horrible stuff, but we'll just... oh, whatever, we'll just forget the whole thing. The families of the victims would be crying bloody murder because, no, the law says they're guilty. They need it. Somebody needs to pay for that. So God can't just ignore sin. So he sent his son, who died in our place, to pay for our sin. That way he can be just. It says in Romans 3:26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. It's kind of a hard problem. How can he be just and keep the law and yet not cream us like we deserve? Well, it's easy. One, he keeps the law, but then he fulfills the payment of the law himself. He takes our sin on him. He is the propitiation, that big payment word, for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, I know, you know, this... some people are really theologians and study church history, and then some people just like to come have a simple Bible study. You know, when I say Calvin, some of you think of the comic strip, and some of you think of John Calvin. One of the tenets of Calvinism is this idea of limited atonement. Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for some, only the ones who would be saved. I have a real problem with that because of this verse, for one. Because it says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. It doesn't mean that everyone in the whole world is going to be saved. It says in Romans 3:22, which this verse is one of the reasons why I like the King James, because of the way it's worded here. Some of the other ones don't make it as clear. It says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, it's unto all and upon all them that believe. There's no difference. It's extended to everybody, but it's only good for those people who actually believe. If you're reading a different translation, if you're reading one of the translations that, and Alan can give you the whole dissertation on it, has to do with which set of manuscripts, whether they use Textus Receptus or one of the other ones. But yours probably doesn't read like that. It says something about the righteousness, which is by faith of Jesus Christ upon all them that believe. And it leaves out that unto all. It just drops that right out. But I think it's important to recognize that it's unto, it's extended to everybody, but it's only good to those who actually take advantage of it. It's like, you know, if everybody got a check in the mail Everybody got a $1,000 check, but only the ones who actually took it to the bank would benefit from it. It was extended to everybody, but not everybody cashed it. Well, the same way, the forgiveness of sin is extended to all. It's just not applicable to all because some people don't want him as an advocate. They either deny that they've been sinned and figure they'll just stand before the judge and he'll forget the whole thing, or they'll want to, no, I pay for my own sin. Well, that's not a fun position to take. And then he says this, hereby we do know that we know him. How do you know that you know him? How do you know that you know? How do we know who knows? I mean, they say they know, but I don't know if they know. How do we know who knows? Well, John says, hereby we know that we know him, if we can keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, John, being very politically correct, says, he's a liar, and the truth isn't in him. John, he's an old man, and old people don't really seem to have time to mess around and couch language. They'll usually be blunt and say what they mean. John's that way. If you're not doing what you say, you don't keep his commandments, you're a liar. Truth isn't in you. But whosoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we're in him. He that saith he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. What is he saying? He's talking about knowing and doing. First of all, and it's an interesting thing because both are required. Doing his commandments, trying to do his commandments, but not knowing him, it's a waste of your time. It's not effective. Saying that you know him, but not doing what he says, same deal, no good. It has to be a combination of knowing him and then because you know him, trying to keep his word. Jesus had said it this way. It was in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Kind of a scary verse. He says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and we've cast out devils and in your name we've done many wonderful works. We've done all of this stuff. We've done all this stuff. And he says, then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. You've done wonderful stuff, you know. And those things that they talk about, well, we've prophesied, we've cast out devils, we've done all of this stuff. Those aren't bad things. It's not like we've robbed banks in your name. We've tried to do the things that we were supposed to do. But he says, I never knew you. And for you to try to do those things without the relationship, you end up still a worker of iniquity. But then he goes this, after saying, look, if you don't know me, then doing things is no good. He turns around and he says, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded on a rock. Everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not, he'll be like a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon the house, it fell. He says, so you got to know me, but once you know me, you can either do what I'm telling you to do or not do what I'm telling you to do. And if you know me and you don't do what I say, there'll be great ruin. Knowing and doing. It's real easy to swing too far in either direction. Some people are all about knowing without doing. Too many people are all about doing without knowing. You know, you see that in the church. There are some sides of Christianity or groups that focus completely on studying and knowledge, but never application. And then there are other sides that, you know, wholeheartedly embrace, let's go out and do, and but they don't ever really know him. He that says, I know him, verse 4, and he keeps not his commandments, he's a liar, the truth isn't in him. But whosoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Interesting, because there's this balance through this whole chapter of, you know, sin and yet love, not sinning and love. Both of those things are necessary. The love of God is perfected. The maturity of love, it comes in the form of obedience. You know, there's three different reasons why people would do what the Lord would want them to do. There's kind of the have to, the need to, and the want to. Have to, like, I have to or I'm going to go to hell. That's the have to. The need to, it's not the same. It's I guess the have to is like the slave. The slave has to do it. The employee needs to do it. Your kids, when they're real little, they need to pick up the room because you say, you need to pick up your room. And they wouldn't do it any other way. You have to force them to do it. Then as they get older, there are chores they have to do, and it becomes less of a have to and more of a need to. Well, I don't have to, but I need to because if I want to earn an allowance and I need that, or I'm now an employee and I don't have to go to work every day. Of course, I won't get a check that way and I won't be able to eat, so I need to. I still wouldn't go if they didn't pay me, but I... And then there's the want to. It graduates to the place of, you know, when your kids get older and they do something that they know you like just because maybe they know you need a break today. They've seen that look in your eye and mom is just frazzled beyond, you know, any reasonable amount. And so they actually do something nice around the house without being asked. One of those, you know, rare moments when your children do something without being asked. But there's that want to. And I think maturity is moving from the, I got to do it, to, well, I guess I really need to do that if I want to continue to be a faithful, to, no, I want to do it because I love him and what he's done for me. He says, he that saith he abides in him, verse 6, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Christ, who walked in perfect obedience. Whoever says that he abides in Christ, he ought to live the same type of life. His life ought to look like Christ's. It ought to be a copy of the original, right? That's what Christian means. It just means little Christ. You know, if we look at the Lord and his word dwelling in us, if that's like seed, if the job of seed is to reproduce a copy of the original, as he lives in us and dwells in us, we should grow to be more like him, and our lives should resemble more and more like his. Obviously, we're never going to be sinless, as Christ was sinless. But we ought to love more like he loved. We ought to be kind like he was kind. We ought to speak the truth like he spoke the truth. He says, and this is almost seems contradictory, these next couple verses. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. Well, wait a minute. You just said you didn't write a new commandment. Now you're telling me you did. Yeah, it's a new commandment. Which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. What is this commandment that he's talking about? You remember, John wrote the book of John along with 1 John, and we just covered it recently in John 13 on Sunday morning. Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That Jesus says that's new. It's not new. Well, it was new when he said it. The how you do it is the new part. It actually goes way back. In Matthew 22, Jesus is answering questions, and there's a lawyer sitting there, a doctor of the law, and he hears Jesus' answer, and he's thinking, this guy knows what he's talking about. So he says, well, I got a question. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says unto him, it's from Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second's like unto it, that you'll love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus says, hey, no. All of the Old Testament, all of that law, it's summed up in two things. You got to love God, and then you got to love your neighbor as yourself. He then, to his disciples, when you get to chapter 13 of John, says, I have a new commandment for you. I want you to love one another, not just as you love yourself, but I want you to love one another as I have loved you. That means more than I love myself. Because, you look at how Jesus loved us, right? He died for us. He took he paid the ultimate price for us. Well, it was a new commandment in the sense that, you know, it was a different way or a different level of love he was calling for. For these people, 75 years later, they've heard from the beginning when they first got saved, you need to love one another. That's how all men will know you're my disciple, by your love, one for another, right? But it's still fresh. Which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness passed and the true light now shines. You should have light in your life. And in verse 9, he says, he that says he is in the light, and he hates his brother, he's in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abides in the light. There's no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hates his brother, he's in darkness, and he walks in darkness, and he knows not whither he goes, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. See, you know, if you are in the truth, if you've been forgiven, if you've been born again, you kind of have to forgive everybody else. That's hard to do, because some people really mess with you in your life. I don't know if you've noticed that. Have you been, like, really offended by somebody? Have you had somebody really treat you badly? You got to be saying yes, or you're not that old, because yes, right? Well, when we're forgiven, we're supposed to forgive. Yeah, but you don't, I mean, okay, I'll forgive most people. You know, I can get by stuff, but you don't understand what they did to me, what she did to me, what he did to me. You don't understand how bad it is. Well, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, the disciples asked him, "Could you teach us to pray?" And he says, "Okay, after this manner, therefore, pray ye." And you guys know the prayer: "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." And then this is in there, and it's easy to just, especially if you've memorized this as a little kid. You know, I had to do it so we could say it over and over again. You know, there are some branches of Christianity where it has its own name, the Our Fathers, and you have to say multiples of them. Give me three Our Fathers and a couple Hail Marys and see me in the morning, you know. So it can become rote. Our Father out in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom, blah, 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 blah. It becomes words, you know, Mary had a little lamb. And it's just something you just say. But there's this little clause in there: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It doesn't say, forgive us our debts and then maybe we'll forgive our debt. It doesn't say that. It says, as we... Okay, so we're asking you to forgive us as we forgive other people. Well, what if I don't forgive other people? Can I still expect him to... You know, Jesus probably anticipated that, because if you keep reading there, he finishes the prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen." And then he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And then he goes on to talk about other things. He says, you know, "And when you fast, don't be as the hypocrites." And he starts talking about hypocrites. He's saying, a hypocrite is somebody who says one thing and does another. A hypocrite is somebody who asks God to forgive him but isn't willing to extend the same forgiveness to someone else who wronged them. And when you think about the level to which we've offended God, I mean, his son had to die for us. It's pretty significant. And, you know, many of us rejected him for a long period of time, knowing the truth, just not wanting to deal with it. If I've been forgiven that much against him, how can I hold against anyone else the wrongs they've done to me? Your love for your brother, that doesn't mean you need to allow someone to continue to, you know, there's a lot of circumstances, okay, and I understand. That doesn't mean I've got this person who's abusing me physically, and Jesus says forgive, so I just need to take it. Now, you might need to forgive them in faith. You know, "Lord, I can't stand what they're doing to me. Lord, I know you say to forgive me. I don't feel it." It doesn't say you have to feel it, okay, by the way. It doesn't say unless you feel like forgiving someone. It says you need to forgive them. Certainly protect yourself. There's nothing that says you need to continue to take it unless the Lord, you know, you pray and the Lord says, no, I'm working on them, whatever. But, you know, sometimes you need to remove yourself from a situation for sure. But forgiving is turning it over to him. And we're called to do it. There isn't a whole lot of wiggle room there. He says in verse 12, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven in his name's sake." Now, he's 90-something years old. When you're 90-something years old, you can call everybody a little child, right? You can get away with it because you're older than everybody. So, you know, "little children, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one." He kind of lists out three different stages in there. Little children, young men or women, older fathers and mothers. Notice what he says about each group. You got children. He says at the first part, I'm writing you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. And then a little bit further on, I'm writing you, children, because you know the Father. And that's really, you're new in the Lord. You know two things. I know there's a God. I know he's forgiven my sins. That's all I need to know. I'm all, okay, great, perfect. Then you grow, you start to read his word and everything, and maybe you mature in the Lord. You become a young man, young woman. And he says that's characterized by the fact that you've overcome the wicked one, and his word abides in you. You know, Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word. You start hearing the word of God, you start to grow, you start resisting sin. You know, then you get old, old in the Lord. And he says the same thing to them twice, because you've known him. That's the epitome of spiritual maturity, is you know him. You know, Philippians chapter 3, Paul, after listing his resume, says, the things that were gained to me, I count them for loss. Yeah, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them but dung that I may win Christ, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith, that I might know him. I just want to know him. I just want to know the Lord. I just want to have a close relationship with the Lord. Do I want to know his word? Yes, obviously. I mean, that's the largest way he'll ever reveal himself to us is through his word. And then he says this. We're only going to do a few more verses. Some practical advice. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, if you know some other verses, that might be problematic to you. Don't love the world. Don't love the stuff that's in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. Well, this guy, John, who wrote this letter, is the first one, the same one who wrote the book of John, including John 3:16, the most famous verse in the world that says, God so loved the world that he... Wait a minute. God so loved the world? But if you love the world, then the love of God isn't in you. How does... The Bible uses... It speaks of the world three different ways in the New Testament. There is the world, the planet, right? The world's going to burn. There is the world system, the world government, the world way of thinking. That's another way it uses the word world. And then there's the people of the world. God so loved the people of the world that he sent his only begotten son. However, if you are in love with this world system and the way this world does things, or if you are in love with the stuff of this world, then the love of the Father isn't in you. Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. The problem is some of the things of the world are very attractive. Have you noticed that? This food. Food is of the world. I love food. We're told in other places that, you know, we have to pass through this place using it, but not abusing it, not being used by it. You know, Paul talks about how he keeps his body under so that nothing's going to have mastery over him. You shouldn't wholly give yourself to things of this world so that they control you. You know, I, on a semi-regular basis, will quit coffee just to prove to it that it doesn't have a hold on me like it does, you know, and then I get that headache for about a week and I'm cranky and everything, but, you know, I'll beat it, and then now that I've proved it, I'll go back to drinking it again, because... He says in verse 16, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God will abide forever. All that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Any guys play sports at all? I used to play sports. I learned plays. Right. When you're first learning to do sports, you learn a couple plays. You know, my daughter was on rec basketball team, and they had out of bounds plays. No, they had out of bounds play. One! Every time someone one, they call good old number one, because they only knew one number one, and they had four places to get. You know, as you graduate, you learn a few more plays. But, you know, even in high school level ball, you learn one or two plays. If they're playing a man-to-man defense, and maybe one or two if they play a zone, and you figure if those kids can remember that by the end of the year, they've done pretty well. You know, when you get to be professional football level, they have to learn, you know, hundreds of plays with hundreds of variations and who goes where and this and that, and they have to have a chart on their arm to read what the plays are. It's funny because our enemy comes at us, and it's not like he's got this immensely complicated playbook. He really only has three plays. He just comes at you one of three ways. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He'll appeal to one of those. You look at the first time he shows up in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. You remember? And Eve is there. And, you know, Adam's been given one command. Eve's not on the scene yet, so it's really Adam's fault. Remember, sin entered the world through one man, not through one woman. Even though she blew it, it was his fault for listening to her. God said to him, look, you can eat everything you want. Anything, it's all for you. Any of these trees, whatever you want, except for this one, center of the garden, tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it or you'll die. Then Eve is created a little while later. And so Adam apparently is responsible for passing that on. And he says to her, look, yeah, we're going to have all this stuff, but we can't eat from that one tree. And you know Eve, being a typical wife, why? Why can't we? No, because we can't. But why? Just look, don't even touch it, okay? And that's, you know, that's what he said. Don't even touch it. So then the enemy gets her alone and asks and says, well, can you eat anything? And she says, well, anything except for that, because if we even eat it or if we even touch it, you know, she's a little wrong there, we'll die. And he says to her, you won't surely die. God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be open, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And it says this in verse 6 of Genesis 3. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, oh, it'll satisfy the lust of my flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, ooh, it's pretty too, and it will make one, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Ooh, it appeals to her pride. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. It's got all three there. She took it, she ate it. Boom, got her, right? When Israel was getting ready to go into the land, they were told, eventually you're going to get a king like everybody else. But this is what I want. It needs to be somebody that's, you know, from Israel. I want it to be one of your brethren. And it's from Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'll read it so I don't butcher it. He says, there's a few things that I want from him. He shall not, notice the three things he's going to say, I don't want him to multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that they should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said, you'll henceforth no more return that way. Horses, military strength. I don't want him to get all proud about how strong he is. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, his lust of his flesh. Don't satisfy his pride with building up an army. Don't satisfy his flesh by getting all kinds of wives. And neither shall he greatly multiply to himself the shiny stuff, silver and gold. Those three things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. But instead, he's supposed to get a copy of the word, write, copy it in his own hand, be in it day and night. I mean, that's what it says in Deuteronomy. When Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, he'd been fasting for 40 days. We hadn't eaten in 40 days. Goes out in the desert. And the tempter, the accuser, Satan, comes to him. And notice how he tempts him. Three different temptations. He says, if you be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. You're hungry? Satisfy your flesh, lust of your flesh. And Jesus says, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So then the devil takes him up into the holy city, sets him on a pinnacle of the temple, and he says, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll give your angels charge of you. Throw yourself down, make a big entrance, let everybody know that you're the Messiah. Appeals to his pride. No. And then he says, you won't put your Lord your God to a foolish test. Then it says the devil takes him up to an exceeding high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, appeals to the lust of his eyes, you know, all of the beauty and wonder of this world. And he says, I'll give you all of that if you'll just fall down and worship me. And Jesus says, get thee hence, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Same way, he came after him those same three ways. And he's going to come after us the same three ways. He's going to appeal to your desires, what you want. He's going to appeal to your pride to make you think you're something that you're not. And he's going to appeal to your pride, your flesh, your desires, and which one did I just miss? Should have done them in order. Man, lust of the eyes. He's gonna give you something I want. I mean, that's how he's going to come at us, one of those three ways. So all you have to do is close your eyes and don't be prideful. Humble yourself and don't stoke your flesh. Because he says in verse 17, the world's passing away and the lust thereof. The world is passing away. It's fading, it's failing. and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God will abide forever. We are passing away. We're just passing through. This is not our home. This is not a permanent place. It's a temporary place. He says, but he that does the will of God. You know, James 1:22, I'll read it in the NIV because I like the way it reads there better. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. It's pretty simple, really. Just do what it says. The danger is, you know, our church is centered around Bible studies. That's what we do. We read the Bible. We worship. We come in. We sing some songs. And then we study the Bible. We pray together. We study the Bible. We read it. The problem is we can become connoisseurs of Bible studies. Oh, this is my favorite teacher. Yeah, I listen to 88.5 all day, or 99.5, or I listen to this one, or I listen to that one. And we probably, a lot of us know people who listen to Bible study after Bible study, and yet their life is never any different. They know all kinds of stuff, but they never seem to do any of the stuff or a lot of the stuff that they're called to do. And I think rather than accumulating knowledge and not doing, it's so much more important to read the word and read the word with the idea, Lord, what do you want to say to me? You know, it's interesting now, just because of the way we arrange the band and stuff in the front, I don't pray before we start anymore, and I don't pray after we finish music. It's always Bob or Kimmy because they have the mics, and because God forbid we put a mic near me and someone hear me sing. So whenever Robin goes off, it's just because she's probably hearing me sing too loud behind her. That's why. But all of us seem to have the same thing that we pray on a regular basis, which is, Lord, prepare our hearts so we can hear your word. Lord, what do you want to say to me? Not just what do you want to say, but what do you want to say to me? And that should be our prayer every time we open the book. It should be our prayer when we come to him. Lord, what are you trying to say to me? And then, Lord, fill me with your spirit so that I might actually do what it is you're telling me to do. That's probably a good place to stop. Does it make sense? Yeah. Yes, no? Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we do not have to sin anymore. We are no longer slaves to sin. Father, when we fail, we know that it's because we choose to sin. Lord, give us the strength to resist. Lord, help us to starve our flesh and to, Lord, submit ourselves to your will. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself more to us. Lord, that we would be men and women who don't just know about you, but actually know you. Lord, make us sensitive to your spirit. Help us to be able to hear your voice. Make us men and women of prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.